We're speaking again today about the church. And if you'll turn to Galatians chapter 3, our first scripture will be there. Galatians chapter 3. But we need, all of us need to be reminded that today, for the very reason we're here, we're in a movement. A movement started by God through Jesus Christ. A movement called the church. And when God introduced the mystery, the Bible calls it, of the church, that had been kept secret before and then was revealed to the world, it turned the world upside down. It's like we said last week, for just 50 or 60 years after Jesus was resurrected, out of a population in Rome of 1 million people, that as many as 400,000 were Christians. 40% of the population of one of the largest cities in the world at that time. The church was growing fast. Jesus started his ministry, it says in the third chapter of Luke in verse 23, when he began to be about 30. Now there's something there that attracted my attention. It has gotten my attention ever since I've been in Acts in trying to determine if I could when each one of those occurrences in the book of Acts actually happened. And there's references to things like that Christ started his ministry at about 30. It gives an account of what happened to him in the temple when he was 12. It says his ministry lasted about 3 years, which would have put him at about 33 when he was crucified. Paul was saved in 37 A.D. And in looking into all that and wondering how I could figure it out, I ran across a suggestion that the only way we could determine at what about time in history that Jesus came on the scene and was crucified was by looking at 1st, 2nd, and 3rd chapter of Luke concerning the Herods. H-E-R-O-D, King Herod. He had, Herod the Great was the first one. He had 5 or 6 sons, and then Herodias, that was his daughter. They are in our regular history, and we can match the time in history up with those things that occurred in Acts. And so I started looking to see how much I could find out about it. And I learned, I had heard before, that the Gregorian calendar that we use today, the one with 365 days and 366 in a leap year, was organized during the time of Pope Gregory. He had a guy, a monk by the name of Dionysius, organize it. And Dionysius was 6 years off in the organization of the calendar. I know I was taught in grade school, and maybe you were, that A.D., in other words, during the time of Christ, B.C. is before Christ, A.D. is after Christ, that Christ was born on year 1. Well, he wasn't. when they designed the calendar we go by now, there was an error made and miscalculation. Christ was actually born in 6 BC, according to the calendar that we now have. I had before gotten it down to about a 5-year discrepancy, but it was 6 BC. He was born in the winter solstice, about December the 22nd, so we have Christmas about the time of the year that it's supposed to be. He was born in the winter solstice around December the 22nd of 6 BC. So if he was 30 years old when he began his ministry, that would be in 24 AD. And then all the other dates, if we will, in Acts, which Luke was the best historian as far as the writers of the Bible was concerned, and he was concerned about that kind of stuff, and he tried to give us an idea of chronologically how it happened. Before, all throughout my life, I had pulled stories out of Acts, but I didn't understand about the chronological deal of it. And so much of the Bible is written not in chronological order. So at one point in time, I kind of gave up trying to figure that out. But the book of Acts somewhat is listed chronologically. So with that being said, he was killed 3 years later during the time of Herod the Great. And Herod the Great died in 4 BC. If you remember when Jesus was born, an angel told Joseph to get Mary and Joseph to Egypt to protect them from Herod because he was killing all the children under 2 years old. He could have done it very easily with killing the children under 1 year old, but he had a son who was between 1 and 2, and he was scared he'd grow up to take the kingship away from him, so he made it 2 years old so he'd kill his own child. Now that was the kind of fellow Herod was. And his 5 sons wasn't that much better. But Jesus was sent here and introduced this thing called the church to us as a Jew. He came to present it to the Jewish race, but the Jews wouldn't listen to him. They had taken the things of God, and over time since Abraham, they had made a bunch of rituals and traditions and rules, and Jesus came breaking all those rules, so it was very hard for the Jewish leadership of the church especially to believe that he could be the Messiah because he broke all their rules. They had this idea in their head of what the Messiah was going to be, and he wasn't anything like that. Jesus did not accept the teaching of the Jewish temple leadership. He broke their rules. He broke their traditions. They were constantly saying something about him breaking the rules. And that's the reason they couldn't understand how in the world he could be. And besides that, I mean, there were people who knew him as a kid. You know, he's Joseph, the carpenter's boy down there in Nazareth. His mother, Mary, and we know his brothers and sisters. How in the world could he claim to be the Messiah? But he came to demonstrate to the world, as David mentioned here a couple of weeks ago, is our job. For those around us who really don't know God, they should be able to see some of what God is in us, because nobody's ever seen God. The only way you can see God is to see him in somebody else. And we need to live our lives in such a way to where people can see him in us. he was considered a radical. I looked that word up. You know, I always made good grades in English, but you use some words and you wonder if that's really the true meaning of it because somebody told you or you got an idea. But radical is something that's marked by a considerable departure from the usual or tradition. Traditional. That is radical. And Jesus was certainly not usual or traditional. People begin to learn from Jesus that the true God was not what the Jews said he was. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 50 said, anybody could be in God's family who tried to do his will. Can you imagine not just the Jewish race, but the people that lived around the Jews, those snotty Jews, those Jews that had the temple, the most magnificent building in town, those Jews that run everybody else's business, that told everybody else what they could do and what they couldn't do. And then all of a sudden here comes one of those Jews that is saying that anybody that does God's will can be my family. Can you imagine how they felt? People who had never rated, who had the status to have a God, unless they made up their own in idolatry. I did learn this week that there was a great many proselyte Jews, people who were not of the Jewish race, who had wanted to join and went through the process of joining the Jewish church. There were a lot of them. But Jesus came inviting everybody to be a part of the church. And God then, the man that sent him, the Father that sent him, was putting the Holy Spirit in him to prove that he was behind it. That's pretty cool. And anybody, could have a spiritual life and be born again, be saved, be a Christian because of Jesus Christ. Look, if you will, at Galatians 3 and verse 26. It says, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. There is the definition. If you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ and you've got faith in Jesus Christ, then you're a child of God. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You remember what we said several weeks ago, that Jesus made you righteous by believing in him. You weren't righteous because of what you did, your behavior. You were righteous because Christ made you righteous, and then you changed your behavior. So it was backward. A lot of people today think that you are good because of what you do, and that's not really the case. Particularly, you do good things because Jesus has already made you a good person. You have put on Christ. And it says, for those of you who are in Christ's family, who have put on Christ, this is a definition of who you are. There is neither Jew nor Greek. That was the first thing that just blew everybody's mind. Because it doesn't matter what kind of race you were born into or family that you were born into to be a Christian. There is neither bond nor free. It did not matter, and God has gone through several of the books in Ephesians and Colossians, he describes even how a slave who is born again is supposed to act toward his master as a Christian. There is neither male nor female. This is a verse that has been misused tremendously. And I'm going to go into this a little bit, in a little bit, but not right now. But other than this, you know, so many religions or denominations, if you will, have divided up men and women worshipers. Well, I'm saying this. Ladies, Christ came to give women the biggest status that they've ever had. And it started with Jesus. Neither male nor female. Now understand, and we'll get into it in a bit. God says that females and males are different in his rules concerning some of their lifestyle. God intended for men to be men and women to be women. And he did that from the start. And he said it's an abomination for them to look like each other even. This unisex business was of Satan. Even to the extent, and I had to learn this years ago, if a man was wearing a robe that was knee length and walking down the street with his wife in a robe that was knee length, both of them had hoods, because they had hoodies back then, you know. Neither shaved their legs, they both wore sandals. The only difference someone following could tell between the man and the woman is that the woman wore a belt, very much like the American Indians did, of her own particular design, that a woman could look at another woman's belt from behind and tell who she was. But let me say this. God intended for men to look like men and women to look like women. And he made those differences, and he exaggerated the differences, if you will. And we'll look at some more of that a little bit later on. But there has been a certain community who has taken this verse right here and said that the things that God said are not to be are because women are the same as men. But they're not, and God never intended for them to be. I mean, I've even had deacons come to my house years ago and ask me to ask my wife to quit wearing blue jeans, because blue jeans were men's dress. And I gave them a study on how the pants were invented. And the first people to wear pants was those dancing girls in the like I Dream of Jeannie. You ever seen that? With the little shoes and toes that turned up. That was the first pants. They were wearing pants when the kings of England were wearing white stockings and those little bouffant kind of things around. I don't know what you call them. Pants is not men's dress. Never has been. Wasn't meant to be. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. What that means is that everybody comes to Jesus Christ, comes to salvation, comes to the church the same way, with right up there in 26, by faith in Christ Jesus. That is what that verse is saying right there. Anybody can be in the church. Anybody. As long as they have the faith in Jesus Christ. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed. What he's saying here, okay, you guys who are Jews, who are not going to like this, who are not going to believe this, who are still saying that you got to be a Jew to be a Christian, and that you've got to be circumcised to be a Christian, and you got to act like a Jew with all the rules of the Jews, no siree. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The Jews had the promise that was given to Abraham that they would be of the family of God. And now today, we as Christians are all part of that what was given to the Jews. In this verse, we see two things here. One, that everybody can be a Christian. And number two, that verse right there, according to Jesus Christ, gave a new status to the women of that day. Number one, the church was for everyone. There was no caste system like there is in India, where some people can't be this or can't be that. There was no race system. There was no gender system. There was no color system. No social status system. A lot of people don't realize today that when Moses married a woman of Cush, a black woman, that Miriam, his sister, lured the boom on him and went to Aaron, his brother, and the two of them greatly chastised Moses for his second wife being black. She was Ethiopian. And God gave Miriam leprosy because of what her comments toward her brother. And Aaron and Moses together went and prayed and asked for God to take the leprosy off of her, and he did. So there are things that we have developed as traditions that God never had to start with. And that would have been one of them. So God showed approval, his approval, of everything that Christians did as far as introducing other people into the church by giving those that he knew hearts were right, he gave them the Holy Spirit. And God is the only one that can tell that. It said several times in the Gospels that Jesus didn't recognize people because he knew their heart wasn't right. Other people thought they were followers of Christ, but Christ knew they weren't. You and I can't tell that. So we have to accept what someone tells us about who they are until we watch and see if they are a new creature. Because if Jesus is in a person for very long, I believe we're going to tell a difference in the way their behavior is. I believe that with all my heart. Before Jesus came, women, for the most part, had the status of property. They were the property of the man. They were treated sometimes as property. The women in the Old Testament, if you go back there, who had status because of force of character. They were so strong, you had to give them status. But we see that Sarai, Abraham's wife, lacked status because Leah, his other wife, had children and she didn't have any. We see that Rachel, Jacob's wife, lacked status because she had not given her husband any children. We see that Hannah, the mother of Samuel, went and made a deal with Eli, the priest, and prayed that God would give her a son, and if she would, she'd give it to Eli to make a priest out of it, because she was so upset because she didn't have any children. To automatically have status in the Old Testament, a woman had to produce children for her husband, and most specifically, sons. You can go through some of the stories in the Old Testament and see where, when they were dealing with, like in Sodom and Gomorrah, and when the visitors came to the tribe, a city of the tribe of Benjamin, and the homosexuals were about and demanded that the men visited were given to them, the host, in two occasions, offered their daughters to them rather than give them their visitors. And it gives you some idea, I think, of what status daughters might have had back then in the Eastern culture, if you would, according to a male child. Jesus came along and did away with that. Now you say, yes, but you see, that was what men had come up with. I mean, I have heard some of the more prominent women talk about Paul couldn't tell you how to be a wife because he wasn't married. But Paul was married. Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin, and one of the requirements for the Sanhedrin, well, he never says anything about Paul's wife. I don't know what happened to it. But he had to be married to be a member of the Sanhedrin. That was one of the requirements. But I want to show you this too. This is one of those little corners of the Bible, one little chapter. And if I hadn't read the Bible through several times, I wouldn't even know it was there. But when you're reading it through, you read everything. And in Numbers chapter 30, there is a situation there where Moses is talking about vows. It says in the book of Ecclesiastes, it's better for a person not to make a vow than it is to make one and break it. Why, it says, if you break a vow, should God destroy the work of your hands? So if you make a vow to God, make a promise to God that binds your soul, if you will, and you break it, it says God will destroy the work of your hands. Don't understand all of that, but God does. He's the one that made the book, made the rule. But in those days, if a woman who was not married made a vow to God, if her father did not agree with the vow she made to God, God would not hold it against her. If a married woman made a vow to God and her husband did not agree with it, then God would not hold her to that vow. So what I'm trying to say, you can't just say that this is something people did in their traditions and whatever, because there was a difference in a woman's relationship with God in those days as far as vows was concerned. Now, it said if a woman was unmarried or if a woman was divorced, if she made a vow to God, God honored that vow. He would hold her to it. So you see, women knew this. Jewish women knew this. And they knew that they were to some extent treated differently by God in that case. And when Jesus came along, he wiped every bit of that out. Every bit of it. Legally, relationship with the Father. You are in the same place men are now. Except for a serpent authority over a man or teaching a man. That was the thing that God limited women from. I believe myself that women have the gift of preaching as men do. It says in Scripture that I permit not a woman to usurp authority over a man, which a pastor has to be, or to teach a man, which a preacher does. But I have seen women, I honestly believe, and God confirmed it in my mind, that had the gift of preaching, but they would not preach to a man. They would not teach to a man. So there's another misunderstanding that I think a lot of people have about Scripture. They jump at something, they assume that that's what it's talking about, and it's not really that. We see also in the New Testament that men could divorce women for almost any reason. I mean, if she burnt the chicken or the French fries, they could divorce her. Simply by saying, you are divorced, you're divorced, you're divorced, three times, and that's it, she's gone. Wasn't no legal, wasn't no calling lawyers, wasn't any settlement of the estates. It was simply, if he said that, you got to go. When Jesus was explaining that to the disciples, one of them even commented, well, if that's the case and you can't divorce a woman except for the exceptional clause, it'd be better for us not to even marry to start with if you couldn't get rid of her that fast. That was their attitude. But and that brings us to this. I was taught in churches that I've been in all my life that there was an exceptional clause. I've read it 100 times in scriptures, 200 times. That there was an exceptional clause for people in the church to divorce their wives. And it was adultery. That is not what the Bible says. That's not what the Bible teaches. If you will think for a moment, if you're going to reason it out, adultery is sin. Now, it is the only sin that God makes a difference in than all the other sins. He says, don't people know that when they commit adultery, they destroy their own... It's like the shooting contest down at the park. You just have to hush till it's over with. Don't they know that when they commit adultery, they destroy their own soul? I don't know what that means. But God made a difference there. But adultery is not the exceptional clause. Adultery is a sin. And what do you do with sin? You go and ask forgiveness from the one that you have sinned against. That Christian who you sinned against is commanded to give you forgiveness. And so you reconcile with each other and continue to live together in marriage. The exceptional clause that Jesus was talking about is that one clause. He said the word he used was fornication. All sexual sin comes under the heading of fornication. But this particular thing that he was talking about is the thing that his father Joseph ran into when he found out that his wife Mary was pregnant. In the Old Testament system, the father and mother of a girl was supposed to hand the husband their daughter as his wife who had never been with a man. And if you got a wife and you found that she had been with a man, then you could carry her back to her mother and father, and you and she were divorced. Joseph contemplated that when he found that the woman he had married was pregnant. He assumed to start with that she had had to been with a man. And that's the reason the angel came to him and told him, Joseph, she has not been with a man. She is with child by the Holy Spirit. And it said Joseph took compassion on her and removed her where people wouldn't know about it. That is the only biblical grounds for divorce. No other is there. Now, Jesus said, you guys are divorcing your wives out of the hardness of your hearts. But don't try to make the Bible excuse what you're doing. So I'm saying this. I have dealt with a lot of people who said, well, yes, I'm divorced, but you don't understand. My wife was running around on me, and you know the Bible said, no. You sinned. I sinned? Oh, yes, you sinned. You descend by divorcing her. Now, it comes down sometimes in a situation like it is that the only difference is, are you bound or loosed? Are you free to marry somebody else or not? The Bible talks about divorced people being bound or loosed. But the other thing is, it has a difference in whether or not you ask God forgiveness for what you did. Because when you have done what you did against His commandment, you have sinned and you've got to ask forgiveness for it. It puts a big thing on. I mean, it's kind of like that. It's kind of like that thing about in the 22nd chapter of Proverbs, when it talks about raise up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And so many people have believed when he's an old man, he'll come back to the Lord. That's not what it says. That old, that word old in that verse, is when he gets old enough to grow whiskers. He's about 16 and he's leaving the church. Isn't that about the time most young people do? When he gets old, he won't depart from his raising. Somebody has said, well, I really don't see what difference that makes. I'll tell you this. I have seen people, mamas, say, well, my boy got away and when he was about 20, and he's been, you know, running around and all this other kind of stuff since then. But I believe, according to God's promises, he'll come back. That's not what God promised. God promised when he's 16, he won't leave. So if you raise him right, when he's 16, he won't leave. It's not a promise that he'll come back. But so many people believe that, and I've been faced with that error so many times. And it's the same like this. It puts people in a different situation when they find out what God says about it. And it may very well be that they need to fall on their knees and repent and ask forgiveness for what they did, thinking that it wasn't sin, and in fact it was. Go to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're looking at the situation here about women folks in their relationship to God. That's what we were talking about. It was brought up here a week or so ago, talking about Mary Magdalene at the tomb. Mary Magdalene was the one, you know, that Jesus took seven demons out of. Seven devils, the Bible called it. They say, the things that I read, say she's been called a prostitute, but there is no biblical record that Mary Magdalene was ever a prostitute. It's only that her story comes right after a story Jesus told about a prostitute. And they, I guess folks assume that she must have been the one, but Mary Magdalene was never called a prostitute in the Bible. She had demons, but she wasn't a prostitute. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. This is the new thing, the thing of women for the church. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, that if any of the husbands don't obey the word, they also may without Look at that next little word. The, without the word. Bible scholars cannot prove whether that preposition was supposed to be the or a. So I'll read it both ways, because I don't believe it means the. I believe it means a. If any husbands obey not the word, they may also may without a word be won by the conduct or conversation of the wife. Ladies, as a wife of a husband, if you do not consider your husband to be spiritual enough, or if it is in your desire to make him more spiritual, God promises through Peter that you can do it without saying one word to him. By the way you act. You can act as a witness to your husband. While they, the husbands, behold your wife, chaste conversation or conduct coupled with fear. Fear of what? Fear of God. You have a respect for God, and your husband recognizes it, and he learns to have the same respect. Who's adorning the wife's? Let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair or of wearing of gold or putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden or unseen man of the heart in that which is not corruptible. You can't mess it up. It won't run like lipstick or mascara, or it won't come unplaited like hair. The hidden man of the heart is genuine. And that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Let it be the unseen heart, the things that people can't see. And your husband knows what your heart is. Can you lead your husband to a greater spiritual depth by just the way you act? God says you can. And he even says you're supposed to. For after this manner, verse 5, in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God. Now look, I've had them tell me, you don't understand. If I let my husband do what he wanted to do, you wouldn't believe what a messed up bunch we'd be. Now, they didn't do that. They didn't boss their husbands because they thought he was dumb. Who trusted in God, not in their husband. Whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any terror or amazement. Doesn't mean you're supposed to be afraid of your husband. The key verse, as far as I'm concerned, is Ephesians in chapter 5 or 6 and verse 33. It says, and I would that ye husbands so love your wives even as yourself, and that the wives reverence their husbands. That's where everybody gets into a mess. That's how come people can't live together peacefully. Love is what turns the woman on. Husband, you're commanded to love your wife. Respect is what turns the man on. Wives, you're commanded by God to respect your husband. And that's the difference. They respond differently. And we are commanded to do not that which feels good. I mean, if I like love, then I'm going to give you love, husband. Well, my husband just don't seem like he responds to that. Well, that's what God said. He responds to respect rather than love. But the wife responds to love. So, husband, you're commanded to love her. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, even to the extent of calling him Lord. Whose daughters ye are. Now let me tell you something real quick about Abraham. If Abraham had lived on my street, I would have called somebody, let's all go down there and get on Abraham. Because he needs spanking in the front yard or something. Abraham traveled a good bit, and when he went to another country, Sarah, his wife, was a very, very beautiful woman. And he was so afraid that powerful people in strange countries would kill him so they could marry his wife, he convinced her to tell everybody she was his sister to protect himself. And she did that. And twice she was put in harems of pharaohs because they wanted her as a wife. And the only thing that got the truth out was that God stopped Pharaoh's wives from having children. Now, how long does it take for you to notice that your 20 or 25 wives are not having any kids? So she was there a while, and Abraham was such a chicken. And the kings gave him donkey loads of gold and silver and wealth to keep from letting it known that they had taken his wife. It embarrassed them so bad. Now, this is the lady who is being used as an example for the ways wives are to respect their husband. And he needed killing. Excuse me, I'll add that in. That's not scriptural. Verse 7. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. Husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge. When you hear a guy say, you know, these women, y'all never understand them. A Christian cannot make that statement, people, because God commands right here that we're to live with them in knowledge. So don't say you can't figure them out, because God says you can. Dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto your wife as unto the weaker vessel. Now let me explain something right there. I've taught this thing 1,000 times. It doesn't say your wife is a weaker vessel, okay? That's not what the scripture says. It says you're supposed to treat her like she was a weaker vessel. It doesn't say she's weaker. You treat her, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Husbands, honor your wives. If you don't, your prayers will be hindered. As much of a spiritual thing as it was about the ladies in the 30th chapter of Numbers, it's a spiritual thing right here about the ladies in the 3rd chapter of Peter. God has taken that thing from the woman being a part of property back in Numbers, and in Peter has made her in a situation where if you, husband, do not honor your wives, your prayers are going to be hurt. I see and used to teach every Sunday that if you leave for work in the morning and you just had a fight with your wife and she's on one side and you're on the other, both of you gritting your teeth, not speaking to each other, and you get a call later that one of your children had been hurt. And what's the first thing a Christian thinks about doing? He prays. And the knowledge that your prayer is not going to be any good because you left the house fighting with your wife. The church. That is the rules for the church. Not Numbers chapter 12, Peter chapter 3, verse 1 through 7. The scripture in direction and guidance for wives. The church. We'll talk more about it because this is something, like I said last week, I can't cover this in one Sunday. There is so much about the church and error in the church and what's being done today in churches that God never intended to happen. And to give you an idea of some of the things we do here to try to be what God wanted us to be as a church. We're radical. They call churches like this simple churches simply because we're not usual. and we're not traditional. We try to do things like God said we need to do. So there's the thing. God introduced the church. The church is different. The church is like Jesus, it's radical. You and I are radical. We're not the usual and the traditional. We're supposed to be different people. We're supposed to live our lives as such that our behavior will give people an idea of what God is about. Why the change? I don't know. I don't know. I've got to do just like you do. Numbers is in there and 1 Peter's in there. I got to read both of them. I praise God that now it's 1 Peter, it's not Numbers. But I don't know why he changed it. He doesn't always tell me why. I don't know about you. Maybe sometime he tells you why. He tells me a lot of what and a lot of how, but not a lot of why. But I thank God for the church, the thing now that he gives direction for that we need to follow. Part of the church, there is a the church and there is a church. A church is these little buildings up and down the road. The church is everybody in the world that's born again. So that's the difference. They're connected. I believe honestly that everybody in the church, the big church, is probably in some at church, a church. But I have learned in my experience that everybody in every little church don't belong to the church. They don't. I wish they did, but they don't. So it's like one old fellow said, you got to be careful about blaming the sheep in the church for what the goats do. Because they're both there. So God made a change, and he didn't tell me why. But I tell you what, he has lifted women from the place that they were in those days to the place that they are today. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the changes you've made in all of us. I thank you, Lord, for the description you have of what people in the church are supposed to do, how they're supposed to act, how they're supposed to think, what their behavior is, what they're supposed to say and not say. So Lord, enable us to be the kind of people that you plan for us to be. And we'll give you the praise and the honor for every bit of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.